Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. In the previous study, the previous podcast, we started looking at Matthew chapter 15, worked our way down to verse 9, and spent quite a bit of time talking about what genuine worship looks like and some of the major hindrances that the world, the flesh, and the devil kind of put in our way to keep us from entering into genuine worship. So if you haven't heard that, I would urge you to please listen to that one. But we're going to pick it up here at verse 10. In Matthew chapter 15. So let's ask God to help us internalize what he's teaching us here. Father, we're looking at your word, and we know your word is powerful, and you speak to us through your word, and you change us, and you make us more like Jesus. So we pray that what we do right now in these next few minutes is not just accumulate a little knowledge, but Lord, that we are listening to you, speaking through your word, changing us, letting us receive it and understand it and letting it do its work in our hearts and lives so that we become a little bit more like Jesus, that you might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. So in Matthew 15, verse 10, we read, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.'" Now, he's going to explain that down when we get to verses 17 through 20. Verse 12, "Then the disciples came and said to him," now listen, this is kind of funny. "The disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" You could see their eyes kind of big, maybe. They, "Lord, do you know what you're doing?" This is shocking his disciples. I mean, they're saying, these guys are our spiritual leaders. They're our spiritual examples. They're our super saints. They're the head honchos of the spiritual community. They're very powerful guys. You just offended them, Jesus. You think you might want to walk this back a little bit, Lord? And it might be kind of like today. Let's suppose someone today is in a church, maybe, that starts to realize that his church is moving toward liberalism, or his church is moving toward word of faith theology. And this person sees the truth, and he begins to speak it out. And people come and say, "Hey, whoa, you better be careful. You're about to cross the pastors here. You're about to cross the elders. You're about to cross the deacons. Are you sure you want to do this?" That's how those disciples were feeling about Jesus. And so Jesus tells them something about the Pharisees in verse 13. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides." And then Jesus said something that I'm guessing may have made his disciples smile. We see humor in this passage. He says, "If the blind lead the blind," you know what's going to happen, right? "If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit." So people who may be looking to these guys for leadership, well, they're blind. And when you follow blind leaders, eventually that leader's going to fall off a cliff, and you're going to follow them right over the edge of the cliff. So just leave them alone. Stay away from them. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So Jesus is saying, look, guys, you need to learn to be more discerning. There is a huge difference in violating God's great moral law. And he mentions some of those violations: evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, slander. There's a big difference in these things, Jesus is saying, and all these other piddling kind of legalistic rules and regulations that these Pharisees are so hung up over. And maybe it would be good to stop and think just a little bit about maybe some things in our own day that some of us can get really worked up over, that maybe Jesus would probably say, hey, don't worry too much about that. That's not really what defiles a person. Let's not get hung up on minor stuff here. I don't know what comes to your mind with that kind of thing. I imagine some things are coming to your mind, though. I tell you what comes to my mind. I think of things like dress codes. I think of things like style of music. Maybe even things like what we might call secondary doctrinal issues. You know, differences over eschatology, differences over church polity, differences over spiritual gifts. There are lots of differences among Christians that don't really have much to do with salvation or who God is. You know, they're not confused about God. They're not confused about salvation. So maybe we are in error about some of these more minor things. And I can imagine Jesus saying, don't get too worked up over that. Don't let that be a major obstacle that keeps you from fellowshipping with other people and carrying out the work of the kingdom. Sometimes we have to be discerning about what's major and what's minor. It's a good thing for us to learn. Verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So at this point now, he's no longer in Israel. Tyre and Sidon is in a place called Phoenicia. It's a narrow strip of land right on the Mediterranean Sea coast on the northern border of Israel. Verse 22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. Jesus is going to test her here, and she's going to pass this test with flying colors, and he's going to teach his disciples and us something very important here. He did not answer her word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Kind of embarrassing, Lord. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we probably ought to stop there for just a second, because maybe that sounds a little strange to our ears. Why would Jesus say that? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said what? Do you remember? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, do you remember the rest of it? The sins of the world. Yeah, not just Israel, the world. And we know Jesus did not just die for Israelites. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what's he mean here? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, I like the way John Gill says it. I quoted John Gill in the previous podcast, but here's what he says about this. He says, as a priest or as a savior and redeemer, he was sent to make satisfaction and atonement for the sins of all God's elect and to obtain eternal redemption and salvation for all of them, whether Jews or Gentiles. But as a prophet, in the discharge of his own personal ministry, he was sent by his father only to the Jews. He was the minister of the circumcision, according to Romans 15:8. That is, a minister to the circumcised Jews. He was sent only to preach the gospel to them and work miracles among them in proof of his messiahship. And upon their rejection of him, then his apostles were to be sent among the Gentiles. And of course, Jesus never went to Asia Minor. He never went to Achaia or to Macedonia or to Rome or to Alexandria, but his disciples did. It was after his resurrection from the dead that he sent his disciples to the end of the earth, to all nations. In verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, gonna love this. She said, yes, Lord. Jesus loved this answer. Yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table? Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus commends her for her great faith. Jesus always puts the spotlight, it seems like, on people who demonstrate faith. And sometimes he puts the spotlight on people who don't demonstrate faith. You remember when he healed the centurion servant? He said that about the centurion. This is in Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He commends the centurion's faith. Another Gentile. Peter, remember when he's walking on the water and he takes his eyes off of Jesus? He begins to sink. And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. Little faith, why did you doubt? You shouldn't have taken your eyes off of me, Peter. You remember the sinful woman who was wiping his feet with her tears? He said to that woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I'm going to say some things here that it's possible you'll disagree with me. That's okay. But I think there may be some confusion here sometimes. And I think it may have to do with the way we define faith. I think we just have to be kind of careful and think maybe a little bit deeper. Sometimes we define faith as a kind of certainty that God is going to give us exactly what we ask for. Now, that can be okay if we mean the right thing by it, but if we're not careful, I think that can get off base a little bit. We can get out of balance here with this. And it might be good for us to understand faith, not so much a certainty that God will give me the specific thing that I want, unless, now hear me well here, unless I realize that when I ask God for something, I'm seeing through a glass darkly. I don't really know long-range outcomes of what I'm asking for. So I'm asking what seems best to me, for me and for those for whom I'm interceding, but we may not really know what's best. So when we pray, Lord, you know what's best. I don't. I can only tell you what I think is best. So I'm asking you to do this thing that I think is best. But ultimately, in a deeper level, I'm really asking you to do whatever will bring you the most glory. That's what I really want, Lord. And in that sense, maybe we should think of faith as more of a complete trust that Jesus is our hope. He's our only hope. And he will do the right thing. He will do the thing that is best. And we can trust him to do that. He may not give me exactly the thing I asked for, unless, of course, I realize that ultimately what I'm asking for is for him to get the most glory possible. And he'll be glad to answer that prayer. So I don't know for sure if we can say that this woman knew absolutely that Jesus was going to deliver her daughter. But she did know that he was her only hope. She knew he could heal her daughter, drive that demon out. And her faith, her trust in Jesus was proven to be real because she persevered. She did not give up easily. She knew he was her only hope. She couldn't let go. In that sense, it reminds us a little bit of the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Remember that? Jesus taught that parable to show that don't quit. Don't quit. Your persistence proves your faith. There are many times, I believe, when we think we know what's best and we pray for it and we cry out to God for it. But ultimately, we know he knows what's best. We see through the glass darkly. So we keep praying, we pray with perseverance, we keep our eyes on him, we trust him all the way through, we know he's our only hope. And if in the end, it seems that he doesn't do exactly what we ask him to do, we realize that on another level, ultimately, he really did do exactly what we asked him to do. And that was to do whatever brings him the most glory. That's what we really want, isn't it? whatever. And someday, from the perspective of eternity, we can look back and say, thank you, Lord. You knew what you were doing. I didn't, but you did. In verses 29 through 39, we find Jesus going up on a mountain or a hill. And the crowds are coming again, many sick people, Jesus healing them again. And again, he feeds another multitude. This time they're not 5,000, they're 4,000, but still a huge crowd of people he feeds supernaturally. And then we get to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we read the Pharisees and Sadducees came, here we go again. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, we've already been through this. Back in chapter 12, they're asking for a sign. Jesus knows their hearts. They're not really seeking truth. They just want to entrap him and get rid of him. They really know the truth, intellectually at least. You remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him by night? He said, we know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody could do this. Except God's working through. I mean, we know you're not full of demons. We know you're from God. We just don't like it. Or some of the Pharisees did. Nicodemus did. Anyway, in verse 2, Jesus answered him, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And in verse 4, he says, look, I've already told you this, but here you go again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but like I've already told you, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? It's like saying, come on, guys, think, come on, think. Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of Pharisees and Sadducees. You remember what leaven does? Why did Jesus use leaven as a metaphor here? Well, it puffs up, doesn't it? Yeah. And just a little of it will spread through the whole lump of dough. And in the Bible, it's often a symbol for sin. You remember even in the Old Testament during Passover, when they prepared the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites had to go through their homes with a fine-tooth comb, making sure all the leaven was out of the house. And they ate bread, of course, without leaven. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is urging the church to exercise church discipline to try to restore this young man who's in this horrible sin. He says, you can't let this go. So he gives this warning in verse 6, your boasting is not good. He said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you let one couple stay in the church living in immorality, they're living together but they're not married, it won't be long till other couples are doing the same thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Luke writes, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There it is. So here he says the leaven represents the teaching or the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. And what are they teaching? Well, back in verse 2 of chapter 15, they called it the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. That's what they were teaching. In verse 9 of chapter 15, we read they were teaching as doctrines what? You remember? The commandments of God? No, the commandments of men. It was legalism. It was Pharisaism. It was hypocrisy. They were covering up ugly sin on the inside by doing lots of religious stuff on the outside that impressed people. It was impressive on the outside. It was disgusting on the inside. In verse 13, we read, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I'm not going to make many comments about that. We could talk about that for a long time. If you're interested, I have a Veritas presentation on YouTube entitled, "Who is Jesus?" You might want to check that out. It's focusing on this passage of Scripture. Hopefully, in the not-too-distant future, I'll have a podcast up of that presentation as well. But let's pick it up at verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I want us to think a minute about that last verse. What are some possibilities for what Jesus might be referring to when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? What rock? You may be familiar with the interpretation that the Roman Catholic Church has. They eventually came to a point where they interpreted it as Peter himself. They said Jesus would build his church on the first pope, the first bishop of Rome, who was Peter. It's kind of interesting how the Roman Church decided to begin to think that way. It's kind of good to know a little of this history. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I think this is interesting. The Emperor Constantine, Emperor of Rome, converted to Christianity early in 312 AD. From that point on, Christians were not persecuted in Rome. Christianity was the official religion of Rome. So the major church in the empire logically became the church at Rome. But of course, there were many, many pagans still all over the place. More pagans than Christians, I assume. But Constantine was now a Christian. But in order to try to keep the pagans happy and make it more easy for them to absorb into the church began to compromise, the church at Rome. The church at Rome began to incorporate and maybe we might say try to redeem some of the practices of these pagans by kind of baptizing them metaphorically. They Christianized them. So the pagans had lots of idols that they worshipped and they had certain days dedicated to certain idols. Well, the Roman Catholic Church said, "I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make certain days for you to venerate certain saints of the church. And you just, instead of venerating that idol, you venerate this saint." There's nothing in the scripture about venerating saints, but the Catholics used it as a way to substitute for idols. They seemed like it was better than idols. Some of the characteristics of the goddesses they worshipped were transferred over to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So they almost made a goddess out of her. The pagans had certain holidays that they celebrated around Christmas time and around Easter time. So the Roman Catholic Church just kind of baptized those. And we still celebrate Christmas and Easter. Of course, there's nothing in the Bible about celebrating Christmas and celebrating Easter. There's nothing wrong with it. Set aside a time during the year where we focus on the birth of Jesus. Set aside a time when we focus on his resurrection. Of course, we ought to be focusing on those all the time. But we kind of baptized those pagan holidays and Christianized them. It's interesting that up to 376 AD, this is about 65 years later, something like that, the Roman emperors, and that included Constantine, had a title, Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus. Translated, that means the supreme priest, or maybe the great high priest, if you want to translate it that way. And of course, many of those emperors early on were worshipped as gods. But in 376 AD, the emperor Gratian refused the title. He said, "No, don't call me that. Let's just give that title to the bishop of Rome, the pastor there at the church at Rome." So from that point on, the Roman Catholic Church called the bishop of Rome the Pontifex Maximus, the pope. And then they decided to look backwards into history and make all the other bishops of Rome earlier popes even though Scripture didn't do that, and even though the church didn't do that until way up in the 4th century. So it was in the 4th century that the Roman Catholic Church began to take on many of its more unbiblical characteristics, and they began to think of Peter as the first pope. Now, of course, the word Peter literally means rock. But in the Greek, the words are just a little bit different. The word Peter in the Greek is Petros, and the word rock in this passage in the Greek is Petra. Petros is a masculine noun. Petra is a feminine noun. And some commentators will point out that the word Petros referred to a little stone, a small stone. Peter's a little stone. The word Petra often was used to refer to a huge rock, like a foundation rock. So many believe that the rock is either a reference to Christ himself, you're Peter, and upon this rock, maybe Jesus is gesturing to himself, or maybe he means this true confession of who Christ really is, still referring to Christ, of course. He's Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, I'm going to build the church. And you're a little stone in that building, just like the rest of us. Verse 19 is a mysterious passage. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not the only time Jesus says this. In the passage a couple of chapters further on, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, where he's talking about how to handle disagreements in the church and problems in the church, he says, let's just read that, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, here's the third step, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, so the church goes to him, pleads with him to be reconciled, pleads with him to get it right. He refuses. He says, then let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Treat him like an unbeliever. And then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So it's an interesting phrase. And in whatever you bind, whatever you loose, in Matthew 18, Jesus connects it with church discipline. So many have taken it to mean, well, if you in church discipline bind someone away from the church, God ratifies that. In heaven, if you release him back to the church, God ratifies that too. Others will say, it means literally whatever you forbid, God forbids. Whatever you permit, God permits. The Roman Catholic Church says it pertains only to Peter, that he gets to decide what's right and what's wrong, the Pope. Other commentators will say, well, it really only related to the first apostles. So when they wrote the New Testament, the men who wrote the New Testament, what they permitted in the New Testament, God's permitting in heaven. It's a tough passage. I don't think I understand it. I'll just admit that. It seems pretty strange, doesn't it, that God would tell men, okay, whatever you decide, be okay with me. I'll ratify it. So be careful, because if you make a mistake, if you kick the wrong guy out of the church, he's a goner. I don't think that's what God's saying. I can't go there. To say that it only referred to the apostles who wrote the New Testament, well, God's the one speaking through them. God's the one giving us the New Testament. It wasn't these men. So maybe, but it seems like a stretch to me. Some translations translate it, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound or shall have been loosed in heaven, implying that what happened in heaven happened first, and then we ratify that. We say, yes, Lord. That makes a little more sense to me, although I don't know that the Greek supports that. Maybe the context does. About 20 years ago, I tried to do some brainstorming on this topic, and I don't want to read too much into these verses, but I've thought, where else in the Bible do we have references to things being bound or things being loosed? Maybe there's some clues here in the rest of the Bible. And so without trying to read too much into this, let's just look at a few of those examples. For example, in Luke chapter 13, 16, Jesus said, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So maybe he's referring to releasing people, loosing people from deceptions and strongholds of demons, maybe. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 talk about proclaiming liberty to captives, setting them free, loosing them. Freedom to prisoners, releasing them, loosing them. In Mark chapter 7, we read his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began to speak plainly. Psalm 116, 16 talks about, "You've loosed my bonds." So there's a kind of release maybe from sickness or disease or pain or something like that. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." So maybe there's a sense in which the power of God can be released within us to do his work. Of course, when we repent, we are released from sin. Romans 6, 7, "For he who has died is freed from sin." There's the idea of being loosed from sin. Isaiah 58, 6 says, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke?" There's that idea of being released or loosed from sin. Revelation 1, 5 says it very specifically, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Isaiah 49, 9, "Saying to those who are bound, go forth." So there's a releasing from sin here in all these verses. And then there's a sense in which the word of God can be released and loosed in our lives. 2 Timothy 2, 9 says, "The word of God is not imprisoned or bound." Isaiah 55, 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." It sounds like God's word being turned loose to do the work of God. Maybe there's also a sense in which the Holy Spirit is released in our spirit, in our mind, in our will, in our emotions, in order to do what only he can do, to produce his fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control, and to do the work that he does. John 7:38, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," speaking of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:64, we find Zechariah, once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, so now he could speak again, and he began to speak in praise of God. So maybe there's a connection there of the tongue being loosed to praise the Lord. In Acts chapter 12, we read the episode of Peter being imprisoned and the church praying for them. And the Bible says, "And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands." He was loosed. He was released to go do the work of ministry. Same kind of thing when Paul and Silas were bound in the Philippian jail. Remember that God set them free. They were released. They were loosed. Psalm 30 verse 11 says, "You've turned from me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." So it's like taking off the sadness, taking off the mourning, taking off the depression, being released from it. As far as the other side of that coin, the binding part, well, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 29, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man?" That's what Jesus did. He bound Satan up. He released us and he bound Satan and he plundered his house. And then maybe there's the concept of binding people together in love. You remember in Colossians 2, 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together, bound together in love. And that would be especially make sense maybe in families, husbands to wives, parents to children. And then there's a mysterious passage in Psalm 149, verses 7 through 9, that I'm not going to really try to interpret, but it sounds pretty exciting. He says that there's an honor he gives to his godly ones, his saints, his kids, to do a kind of binding here. Listen to this. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. So he's going to let his kids be involved in binding people up in judgment. I don't fully understand that, but it sounds pretty awesome. In Psalm 147, verse 3, he says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So there's this sense of binding up wounds, maybe left by some really tough life experiences, that we can bind wounds for people. Isaiah 61:1 says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Same idea there, binding up wounds. And then in Proverbs chapter 3, he talks about kindness and truth. He says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So there's this idea of, hey, here's something really, really good. Bind it to yourself, truthfulness and kindness. So I could be reading too much into this whole thing of binding and loosing, but God does say some things in his word that may give us some clues. Having said all of that, I admit there's a mystery about these words of Jesus that I simply don't really understand. Verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The time had not yet come to evangelize. That's going to come later. It's going to be soon, but not yet. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It's amazing how explicit Jesus is here. But apparently, the disciples, I'm assuming, thought this must have some kind of deep, profound meaning, and we don't get it. We can't understand this. Because even after hearing these words from Jesus, after his actual death and resurrection, they were slow to put it together. They still had this veil over their minds until he appeared to them. It's amazing. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter plunges from his high moment, back in verse 16 and 17, now to being used by Satan. There may be a warning for us here. When we walk closely with the Lord, when we're experiencing spiritual highs, watch out. Satan's always waiting in the wings, looking for that opportunity. A little bit of spiritual pride, a little bit of ego, a little bit of self-consciousness, a little bit of whatever, and cause us to fall from the height of walking with the Lord down to the depths. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Jesus is very clear here. Most of us are really uncomfortable with this passage because we all want to protect ourselves, don't we? We don't want to think about having to give our lives for Christ. People are doing it, even as I speak, all over the world. They're determined to keep their focus on Jesus, and it's costing them their homes, it's costing them their families, it's costing them their lives. I think there's coming a time when the truth is going to be so real and so vivid and so clear that we may all feel a little foolish that we didn't follow him more aggressively, that we allowed so many trivial things to occupy our time and energy. Jesus is saying here, just make up your mind, you're going to die for me. Just make up your mind, you're going to die for me. It's okay. It's going to turn out just fine. So grab a cross there and come die with me. So Father, we've taking a quick glance at some awesome passages of Scripture that require a lot more study than we've given it here. But we thank you for reminding us of these powerful truths. And we do pray that you would teach us to so focus on you with such clarity and such single-mindedness that we will be willing to die in this life to whatever it is that may be interfering with our relationship with you, and then literally to die in the flesh knowing that you're going to raise us back up with a brand new, glorious, glorified spiritual body. Father, we know that when we get there and when we're in those new bodies, we're going to look back at this life and think, oh my goodness, why didn't we focus more intently on the things that really mattered? Why did we spend so much time and energy on things that were so, so trivial? So, Father, we know from that perspective, we'll see very clearly. We, as in so many other areas of life, we see through a glass darkly. There's so much we don't understand. But Lord, help us to see from that perspective a little bit more clearly even now in this life so that we don't waste so much time and energy and resources on foolish things that are passing away. Teach us to focus on Jesus, to listen to you, to walk with you until the day comes when you call us home. However that may be, we know it's going to happen. So help us to be faithful until the end and stay in the battle that you've placed us in and never lay down the weapons and never quit until we're with you and you say it's over. Thank you that we get to serve you through eternity, doing things that we can't even imagine, but we know it's going to be glorious. And we give you great praise and honor and glory now, and we know we'll give you even greater praise and honor and glory then. Help us to do it well. In Jesus' name, amen.